Father, we just ask you to just open our minds, our spirits, our hearts, Lord, that we might just take in deeply what you have to say to us tonight. Lord, if you don't show up, there is nothing that will change in our life, and we need everything to change in our life. God, we've been brought up in a world that's just so carnal, so full of the enemy's ways, and we've just been drowned in his ways our whole life, and we want you to fully rescue us, bring us into all of your ways. We just love you, Lord, and we invite you tonight. Thank you, Jesus, for your mercy. In Revelation 2, 1 through 7, I'm going to have Harley read that. Revelation 2, 1 through 7.
Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent. And do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God.
Okay, I know we covered a lot of things, and the main thing, you know, that we don't want to leave our first love. But there's a couple of things we didn't mention, and I want to mention them before we leave this church of Ephesians. God said that they could not bear them which are evil, and to bear with means to take part with, like allowing them to be in the midst of you and just putting up with whatever they do and not saying or doing anything about it. So they had people among them that were not serving God, that were not separated unto God, and they just kind of closed their eyes to it and didn't confront anyone. So that's not really love if you just leave people in their sin. And then they said they tried those who said they were apostles and were not and found them liars. That's something I want to spend a few minutes on. The scriptures can help us determine whether or not someone is really an apostle. And the Lord commended this church for finding out whether or not they were following a true apostle. So we're responsible to know who we follow. We're responsible to know who we're listening to. We need to trust our leaders. We need to submit to our leaders. So if we're going to do that, we need to make sure that we know who our leaders are. Are they really following God? So the foundation of a church is built on the apostles and the prophets. And we need to make sure the apostles and prophets of our church are real. First of all, I want to say this before we look into the testing of an apostle. It is possible somebody has the gifting to become an apostle, but they may not have the training, they may not have the maturity, they might be an apostle in kindergarten or first or second grade and full of pride. You know, it's when Christians are young, they're still full of pride. That's why God says, don't choose a novice, lest being lifted up in pride. You know, he has problems. He will fall. So we don't want to say somebody that has a call, we don't want to just mark them off as a liar and a bad person. And while you say you're an apostle, but I see all kinds of wrong things, maybe they're just still not developed yet. But then on the other hand, we want to be careful that we follow someone who has some signs of maturity in his apostleship. So let's look at Romans chapter 1, verse 1 and 2 we're going to look into here. In verse 1, it says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. So number one, he sees himself as a servant, not as a boss, not as a dictator, not in pride, exalted like, I am the ruler around here, you better listen to me. Number two, he knows that he has a call to this position. He hasn't exalted himself, you know, come in and try to convince everyone. He's not in doubt or confusion. He knows his call. Number three, he has a separated life. He has given his life fully to the gospel. The gospel of God being the kingdom of God and the preaching of Jesus Christ as Savior. He lives to present God's ways and his plans and whatever God has for his people. He preaches salvation. The heart of the man needs to be to bring people into Christ, bringing them into God. He has a heart that wants to rescue people from sin. Verse number 2 says, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Paul says that he knows the Scriptures, he lives by the Scriptures, and he trusts them. He also has respect for the prophets of God, the ones that have written the Scriptures, and the current prophets God has set in his ministry. He will listen to them. Now, not everybody has the same gifting who's called to be an apostle. Our apostle here is also has a major gifting as an evangelist. Some apostles have a major gifting as a prophet. But either way, they respect the prophets God has assigned because the church is built on the apostles and prophets together. They hold one another accountable. One of them doesn't just say, well, I know everything, so I don't really need a prophet. They have to have great respect to the prophets that bring them revelation and words from God. Notice in verse 3, he says, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. He doesn't just say, I. He knows that you have a calling. He needs to see that you have a calling. He's here actually to develop you in your calling. He is here to edify you, develop you, train you, set you up, position you to do what God's called you to do when he sees that you're ready. He doesn't have a lone wolf mentality that he just goes around saying, I don't need a church. I don't need a pastor. I don't need a body. I can just run around, meet people everywhere I go, tell them I'm the apostle, and I'll tell you who you are, what you're called to do, and then he's gone. No, he should have a heart to develop the people that God appoints to him and puts in his heart. He should encourage them. He receives grace. He said, by whom we have received grace and apostleship. Grace, again, I like to say it every time I read that word, the divine influence of God on your heart and the result of that, the actions in your life and the power of God in your life. He says, we have this divine influence of God to be an apostle. He knows he couldn't do it without that. He knows his love isn't enough. His wisdom isn't enough. He has a dependency and a great dependency on the influence of God to accomplish his call. Verse 8 and 9, Paul says, first I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the world. He's thankful. An apostle whose heart is right with God is thankful for the people that God gives him. He doesn't go around complaining about them all night long, like, well, why did you give me these people? Why did I get those people? No, they're planted in his heart. He's thankful for the very people that God has given him. And he says, for God is my witness, who I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. He prays for his people. His prayers are not just selfish. God, when are you going to send me? God, what are you going to give me? God, what are you going to do with me? God, how good am I doing? But his prayers, many of his prayers, are unselfishly focused for you, for his people. He loves the people. Leaders who do not love the people that they lead are not really called to lead them. Because if God calls you to lead people, he gives you a love for them. We've been to churches when we used to travel, and all the preacher did was complain about the people that he had. Like, man, I've got the laziest people. I've got the worst people. And it's like, wow, you know, you're poor people. You know, that's not how we talk about our children. And an apostle should have love for his people like you do for your children. 1 Corinthians 9:1. Paul is speaking to a church, and he is inviting them to test him as an apostle. He says, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? And are not you my work in the Lord? That says a lot. He challenges this church to test him, and then he tells them how to do it. He says, am I not free? What is he free from? He's free. God has given him a lot of authority. That word is like authority. Do I not have authority? And we're going to talk about the authority not to have to work. Biblically, scripturally, an apostle does not have to go to work. The church is supposed to pay him to work. They that labor of the word should eat of the word. They should be supported by the church. But he knows he also has a lot of freedom where he can go, what he can do. And yet he doesn't use all that freedom. He lays those freedoms down. He says, have I not seen Jesus Christ? Now, Paul was not one of the disciples that walked with Christ. He never saw him in the flesh. He hadn't seen him as Christ. I don't know if he ever saw him in the city when he went through. But when he said, have I not seen him, he meant that he had been with him. He knew him. He experienced him. He didn't meet him until he met him on the Damascus Road when Christ first came to him and blinded him by the light. Paul said, who are you? He didn't know him yet. But now he says, have I not seen Christ? The apostle should be in fellowship, deep fellowship with Christ. You should know him. You should be able to say, have you seen the Lord this week, Apostle Harvey? You been with the Lord this week? Have you seen Jesus? Paul's not, and then he has to judge whether or not they are his work in the Lord. They know that his ministry in their life has affected them. Something has happened in their life through the work and the word of that apostle. He's not afraid to say, test your own self. Has God not done something in your life through my ministry that proves that he ministers to you through me? They are his proof. Paul's not afraid to be tested. He invites the testing. That in itself is another proof. Someone who gets angry because you're saying, how do I know you're really an apostle? I'd like to put you to the test. And they get mad. They shouldn't. If they're really doing what they ought to do and they're in a place where they ought to be, they should invite the testing. Welcome it. In fact, they should be testing themselves. In verse 2, he said, if I be not an apostle unto others, I'm probably on the wrong verse.
No, you're right.
Okay. If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you. For the seal of my apostleship are you in the Lord. Now that's the way he tests himself. He says, the words I'm preaching, the ministry I'm giving out, are these people growing in the Lord? And he looks at the people and he says, "Why are you an apostle? Because you are growing in the Lord. You're the sign of my apostleship here." He also said, "If I be not an apostle unto others," he knows whose apostle he is. He knows the limits of his authority. He knows the limits of his ministry. He doesn't walk over into another man's church and try to take over their people. He doesn't walk into a city he's not called to and say, "Hey, here I am, I'm the apostle of this city," because God wouldn't back it up with any power if he didn't send him there. When we went to Raymondville, Texas, we were sent. Harvey was the apostle sent to that town. God told us to go and win that town. We saw 500 or 600 people that year come to the Lord in that little tiny town because God was blessing it. Now, he knew it was his town. And when he ran into Jehovah Witness, was it Jehovah Witness going door to door? People were getting confused. He went and followed the Jehovah Witness, and he told them, "You need to get out of my town. You're messing with my people." Because he had authority in that town to protect them. Try that in a town without God backing you up, and you might get a black eye. In verse 3, he said, "My answer to them that do examine me is this, have we not power to eat and drink?" And this is again speaking of the authority that is given to them to have the church support them and feed them and take care of them. He says, "Have we," verse 5, "have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles?" He must have been an apostle over other apostles. See, he might, as we grow, we begin to grow, there can be more than one apostle. There's a head apostle over a work, but then there can be apostles over different sections or ministries or outreaches. If we end up sending Janai and Dudley to Africa, he would still be their apostle, we would still be their church, but one of them would take on the role of apostle in that little village in Africa. So there could be apostles, many apostles, out of one ministry. Paul was an apostle under Pastor James. Whenever he and another apostle had an argument, they went before the church, they went before James, and they allowed James to settle it and do whatever James told him to do. Because Paul was also a sent apostle. He might go somewhere for 2 years planting a new church. So he had a home church that he was accountable to also. He says, "Have we not power to lead about a sister and a wife?" And they had authority. That word again means authority. They had authority. And then in verse 6 through 14, he talks about all these rights to be paid by the church, that they that preach the gospel should live of the gospel. But then in verse 15, he says, he has given up those rights. He will not insist that they pay him, though he has every right to insist. Now, if a man takes a job in this world and they say, "We want you to do this job, but we don't want to pay you for it," he's not going to take the job. When you go over to one of the car factories and they say, "We'd like to put you on the assembly line and we love your work, but we're not going to pay you for doing it," he's not going to take the job. But an apostle, Paul is saying, "I can't do this," with a heart that's saying, "If you won't pay me to do it, then I'm not going to do it. I can't have any bitterness toward you because my heart has to be right with God. So I'm going to do this job. If you don't pay me, that's on you, not me. That's your problem, not mine. And I'm not going to be bitter. I'm just going to go get another job." Paul went out and made tents to earn some money because the churches did not take care of him. So he went out and he earned money and took care of himself. And he never went back in there with bitterness toward them for not doing it. And he said, "I have that right, but I lay that right down." In verse 16, he said, "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel." He loved what he did, but he also knew the extreme responsibility that he must do it. It was his duty. And he would answer to God if he didn't do it. And then again in verse 17, he says, "For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if it's against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. He said, if I do this willingly, God is my reward. He'll reward me, whether people do or not. But if I come in any kind of bitterness because people don't reward me, then I would be in trouble with God. And then I would lose all my rewards with God. So in verse 18, he says, what is my reward then? Truly, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I may gain the more. Now there reveals the heart of a mature apostle. They don't demand any reward from people. And sometimes they don't get any. I mean, sometimes you got people that gossip or don't like their preacher or don't respect, but he has to keep his heart pure toward them and let God deal with his issues. When he rebukes the people, it has to come from a heart that is for their good, not for his anger. In 19 he says, for though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. So we continue to read through the life of Paul. We would see that he went through persecution, tribulation, and when he talks about it, he says, I endure all of that for your sake. So Paul had laid his life down not only for Christ, but for the people that the Lord planted in him. In Ephesians 2, 19 through 22, I just want to show how the church is built on the cornerstone of the apostle and prophet. We will try the prophets later when we get to Jezebel. Then we'll throw in some triumph prophets. 19 through 22, Ephesians 2. Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. See, his heart was that he built the people, that he knew where to place each person, how to develop them, how to love them, how to pray for them. God, what do they need? Where do they fit? How do I train them for their call in life? He wanted to build a complete body, a complete habitation for God. But I want you to look at the only two qualifications to start a church. Apostle and prophet. Christ being the cornerstone. A Bible study group isn't called to start a church. Just because they're mad at the church didn't make them be a church. Just because they got mad at some preacher or some church body did not give them authority to call their living room church and start their own church. It requires the call and position of an apostle and a prophet, with Christ being the cornerstone. He will not be a cornerstone for any church started by any other group. What little bit I know about a cornerstone, I'm not a builder, so correct me if I'm wrong, but it's the first stone you lay, right? And what I read was that it is a stone that holds together the two walls. The apostle and the prophet held together by that cornerstone of Christ. They have to be firmly in Christ, planted in Christ, attached to him before you can build on that foundation. Firmly connected to the cornerstone. Later on we'll see Jezebel and we'll test our prophets when we get there, and somebody else can do that and take me through the mill. So there's a lot more. There's many, many more scriptures, but God found it important enough to put it in this rebuke to this good church that did a lot of good works. And he put that, not a rebuke, but a commentation to say, this is a good thing you did, finding out who your apostle was. One other thing, and I'm going to mention this briefly, that we didn't talk about. We already said that there were some people there that, you know, they were putting up with the evil works. So when it says you have among you those that hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. So I did a little study on Nicolaitans, and God said he hated the deeds of Nicolaitans, and this church hated the deeds of Nicolaitans. So he did not hate the people. He hated this doctrine. He hated their deeds and what they were doing. This leads to people that were loose morally and frequently sexually, that basically came down to they indulged in unrestrained indulgences of the flesh. Christians who sunk into impurity. That's basically what they're... I couldn't find in the Bible a really good description of the people. But it began with a man called St. Nicholas, who supposedly became a Christian and joined the church. And he started out, one story said, he started out by saying, I'm going to be so purely devoted to God that I'll never sleep with my own wife. Well, that didn't work very well for him. And then he ended up going into sexual immorality and saying, this desire of man must be satisfied every single day of his life for him to be able to be pure to serve God. And further led him into even sharing his wife with other men. So he became extremely impure in that. So people that followed his teachings justified that kind of impurity in their lives. So as I went through that, you know, I just said, God, first of all, let us test our apostle in any church we're a part of. And let's search our heart, you know, for any type of impurities, any compromise that we're in with the way we serve God. And if we have people in our church, you know, new people, they first come, we're very patient in praying for them and helping them. But we don't take people who are living in impurity and put them in ministry. I mean, everybody's welcome to come, but we don't quickly, impulsively position people. You don't position people to get them to serve God. Right. You position people who are serving God. They have already shown that they've separated their life to serve God. Okay, questions, comments?
Well, that's, you know, when you were talking about positions, and from what I've seen, people are usually walking in their purpose before they even realize it, you know.
Right.
At least that's what I've noticed. If that's their purpose, they're already doing it. They may not be aware of it, but they're already doing it.
If they surrender their life to Christ,
right,
they end up doing what they do defines what they're called, not what you're called defines what you do. Exactly. You can take away a pastor's title and he's still going to pastor people because it's in his heart. Unless he's backslidden and won't serve God.
Right.
When we were talking about evil leaders, how they're not for the people, how they don't even care about the people.
Yeah.
During the song, I was reading like a 3:11 and it said, the heads therefore judge for reward and the priests therefore teach for hire. And the prophets, therefore, divine for money. Yet will they lean upon the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? None evil can come from us.
And there you have the opposite, where the ministers will only do it if they're being paid well. Yeah. That's why, like, we don't want to ever charge people for the word of God. Or, you know, companies that sell the music, they need the money from the selling of the music. So I'm not talking about that. But saying when we put out sermons and put them on CDs. We don't want to charge people to come to a meeting, to come to a big seminar. We don't want to ever charge people for being ministered to that way, you know. But there are people that won't come if you don't pay them. That's true. If there's no more comments on Ephesus, let's move through the other churches. I don't think they're going to take as long as this one did. So if you read that this week, let's go ahead and look at the church at Smyrna. And that would be Revelation 2, 8 through 11. Let's just read about that church first.
And unto the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works in tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death.
Okay, did anybody look into that church? Anything you want to share that you saw in that church? Jen?
I thought it was interesting because I just read the realm, and I thought that it was kind of interesting that he didn't say he had anything against that church.
Yeah.
Because it had been a while, so I thought that was just kind of, that he did that with every church. This is what you're doing well, but I have these against you. And right. That's what stuck out.
I know, that really stands out. It's, you know, that he's saying only good things about them. And yet he still says overcome. So what are they supposed to overcome?
Temptation to quit?
Could be. What does he say is still coming for them?
Tribulation and being cast into prison.
More tribulation and persecution is coming. That's what he's telling them to overcome. I really like that in the beginning he says, I know your works, you've already had tribulation. And then he tells them you're going to have more tribulation. So it's not like, oh, we already went through it, so we're clear, you know? No, you went through it is what trained you to go through it. Going through some hard times is what teaches you God is there, that his grace will be there, his power will be there. That's what trained them and prepared them to go through tribulation. And he's saying that in the beginning to the churches of the end time, getting churches ready. I know you've gone through some hard things. You're going to go through some more.
The other thing that stuck out was that he said 10 days.
I know.
It's like, okay, and then, of course, my mind is like, okay, so how do you know when's the first day?
Right.
It's not like if someone didn't announce, okay, your tribulation's beginning, it'll be over in a week and a half.
Yeah, God's tricky because a day is as 1,000 years, you know, so are you saying 10,000 years? 10 literal days? Are you saying 10 years? 10 times? What do you really mean by that? You know, I'm not sure. But the fact he's saying it's going to be shortened. It's going to be shortened. It won't be the entire time. Yeah, I can't interpret the 10 days. I don't know that. I don't know that. Anybody want to comment on that? What we just said, Roxanne? Oh, go ahead then. Something else? Go ahead.
In the beginning of 8, it says, these things saith the first and the last. And I believe it's saying Omega, the Alpha and the Omega.
Yep, the beginning and the end. Mm-hmm. Yeah, if you just, you could go through these churches and say, how did he introduce himself to each one? What was the promise that he gave to each one that overcomes? You could go through and just look at that aspect of who he says he is. I'm the beginning and the end. I'm the first and the last. He's saying that to a church that is getting ready to go through more tribulation. I've been with you from the beginning, and I will be with you in the end. Yeah, so, Jen?
The thing that, with what you guys just said, in the which was dead and is alive, and then down in verse 10, where it says, be thou faithful unto death.
Yeah.
It's like he's making a promise. You guys are going to go through some stuff. You're probably going to die.
Yeah.
But that's not the end of the story. Right. You will, be alive.
Yeah, that's good, bringing in the connection. I was dead, I'm alive, you're going to die, so you will live again. That's good.
Well, if you look at it, that he says, taking what you said, I'm he that which was dead and is alive, and he says, then in verse 10, be thou faithful unto death, and I'm going to give thee a crown of life. So dead and life,
right.
You know,
that's
it's
good.
Like you may be dead in the natural, but alive is
forever. Well, then like verse 9 says, I know the works and the tribulation and the poverty, but thou art rich.
Yeah.
Dude, even though we're going through it, we are so rich in the Lord and have. have him on our side.
Two riches.
Right. That, I mean, that's what it's all. That's like I tell people, my friends, how you doing? I said, oh, pretty good. You working? No. So, how you paying the bills? I said, God. And he looked at me. I said, you know what? I don't have much money, but I'm a millionaire in Jesus.
Yeah.
That's my kind. Because that's how I feel.
God tells them you're poor, but you are rich. Later he goes to another church and he says, you're so wealthy, and you don't know that you're poor, that you're blind and naked and miserable, and you don't even know
right.
it. The total opposite to a different church. Yeah.
He says, keep half in here, another here. The Spirit's saying to the churches.
Yeah.
I wonder how many times that says that.
I was a little concerned when I read it and said, you have tried those that say they are Jews
right.
and are not. And yet they're the synagogue of Satan. And I'm like, whoa, what is he talking about, you know? And I don't even want to step too far into that because I love Israel and Jews are God's chosen people. But if we went back in the New Testament, we would see where Jesus said that they that are Jews are those who are circumcised in heart, not in flesh. So someone who doesn't have a circumcised heart toward God, having met Christ, taken him into their heart, living in connection with the love of God, then they're not really a Jew. Not really one of God's people until they come into Christ. And we know the Jewish nation will come back. They will come into Christ. And we pray for that to happen. But it kind of stood out to me too. I'm probably going to get some rebuke of this one. But a lot of the churches in America that are trying to do all the Jewish traditions, why? We don't have to do that. I mean, they took away circumcision. They took away killing the lambs because Christ died. Those were signs of Christ to come. We are in churches now that celebrate Christ. There's value in understanding those traditions because they pictured Christ to come. But a lot of churches that are trying to act like they are Jewish by keeping all the rituals, we were set free
exactly.
from those laws. We don't have to keep them anymore.
Right.
So, you know, and I don't know exactly where trying those that say they are Jews fully fits into this. And I really dislike the part where saying they're actually the synagogue of Satan. God doesn't mind being that blunt. That he's not saying you're going to go to hell and I won't save you when you come to me. He's not saying that. He's saying, what is Satan's synagogue? What is his temple? What is his realm? It's this world. It's this world. So the people who don't have their heart circumcised have cut off the foreskin of their cold hearts and given their heart to Christ. If that's not where a person's at, and they're living in this world in love with the things of the world, they are part of the synagogue of Satan, because this world is his synagogue.
Right.
So that's true. It's just a fact. We just don't always like that harsh wording. John the Baptist said, you know, vipers. I've never witnessed to anybody yet by calling them a viper. You know, that's not usually the way you get them to get saved. But yeah, Jesus was pretty bold when he said, if you're not a true Jew in heart, then you are part of the world. You're part of the church of Satan. That's a sad thing. Okay, let's take on a couple churches.
Well, before we go on,
okay.
I want to make a comment. You said you told me you spent a whole week on Smyrna, and I did. And I,
all right.
Of all the churches, I
come
it's
on,
my favorite.
Come
I'm
going
to tell you why.
What's come that? Come on, get it in the mic. So to be on the tape for us. You spent a whole week on it. We want it on our
videos.
Come and visualize.
Hey.
Okay.
Well, like you said, I asked you last week, what do you want us to study on? You said Smyrna, and I did. So I spent a whole week on Smyrna.
Good.
And out of all the churches, I think right now, it's one of my favorites, and I'm going to tell you why. Smyrna was a beautiful city of wealth and commerce. It was a large Jewish community, and it was very rich. The church itself was very poor. the people suffered prosecution because of the Jews in the area prosecuted them with boycotts and didn't let them do any work or anything. That's why the church was so poor. And one thing that I noticed when I first read verse 8, the first thing that came to my mind is, hey, this is proof to Jehovah's Witness who Jesus Christ is. And it says that he is the first and the last, which was dead and alive. He's the first and last. He's God in the flesh. Hey, there's your clue right there. And even people don't believe it, there it is. I like it. Another thing, Smyrna. The nice thing about Smyrna is it's one of two churches that God never criticized. He didn't criticize Smyrna. He was very happy with Smyrna. And matter of fact, he commended them for gracefully bear suffering. And you can see that, of course, Shepherd said, verse 9, I know their words and their tribulations and their poverty because they were prosecuted, they were boycotted. But because of this, they are very rich, and God commended them for it. He also instructed them, and if you look at verse 9, how did he instruct them? He instructed them to be faithful unto death. So that was their instruction. And the very next thing he also promised them, when you are faithful unto death, you are given the crown of life, and he'll be that. And of course, to anybody that suffers and is prosecuted, even anybody that's not prosecuted to death fully, but it can lead to that. And because of even now when we go through tribulations, it could be the same thing. And if we suffer because of that, he's going to give us a crown of life. When I first started reading, when I first heard we were going to start reading about Revelations, I was like, oh no, not Revelations. Why not? I'm saying, Lord, not Revelations. Oh no, I can't do that. And I don't understand it. I don't get it. And I didn't. But so I started reading it anyway. So I'm reading through first chapter. Okay, it's going good. I like it. Getting into the second chapter. And matter of fact, number 10 stood right out to me. And I didn't realize that I feared Revelation. And what does God say? Right here, look at verse 10. It says, fear none of these things which thou shalt suffer. So don't fear it. We're not to fear anything.
Right.
Okay? Yeah. The only thing we fear is God. Yeah. And that's not fear. That's reverential awe.
Right.
Because he's awesome. So
right.
That's what it's all about. And so you can apply that to life. You can apply it to the Bible, to Revelations, to tribulations. We don't have to fear it. It's all covered. It's all done. So, and of course, if you look at the end, what happens when we do that? We don't have to suffer the second death. And it says right there in verse 11, thou should not suffer the second death because Jesus already delivered us. So,
that's right.
That's all about. That's what I got.
Amen.
Thank you, Jesus. You
don't want to die that second.
That's right. That's Jesus. Awesome.
I think we got a preacher here. That's really awesome. I don't know if we want to spend a week on every church. I don't know. But you want to look at the second one and let's just take a look at it? Or do you want to just take the second? You want to take a week per church? I don't care. We got till Jesus comes. And if he comes before we're done, hallelujah.
We
got the lowdown on Ephesus and Smyrna, didn't we? Let's just apply those to us, every one of them, you know? Because we've already gone through a lot of tribulation and persecution, too. And to realize that's good, it's put something in us. Like if you've ever been really, really poor, it's amazing. You find out you don't starve to death. I mean, you could go a week with one egg and you'd never be hungry. God can do that. I know a whole family that divided one hard-boiled egg up and ate it, and they were full. God, you need a miracle, you get a miracle. If you never need one, you don't get one. God's not going to make the whole family full on an egg if you could afford to buy the whole dozen, you know.
If you take some of the things you just said,
like there was a influential family that came to the first church we started, and they said they loved our church, but then they quit coming, and we asked them why, and they said because we've been so persecuted in the city. And
for being friends with our church.
For coming to our church, that others made fun of them and said that, and because of that, they couldn't come back.
They actually said that the church they went to before we came was all rich people, because these were like, you know, the bankers and the wealthy influentials. And they said what they did, they had a very short service on a Sunday, which was nice words. And then they met around the swimming pool with a glass of wine and just talked and fellowshipped. And
talked about how they would help the poor.
How they would help the poor and do some good works. But when they actually came to our poor church and associated with us, those rich people didn't like it. They didn't like it.
Well, they said they loved the preaching, and they said, we can't believe it.
No, I mean their friends didn't like it.
Oh, their friends didn't like it. But they said they loved it, they loved the preaching, and they loved the Word of God, and they just couldn't even believe how much Word of God there was, because it said, they never used the Bible at the church we've been going to, you know?
Wow.
And, yeah.
Clue.
And, I know. But then, what I'm saying is, think about what I'm saying. They were persecuted because of associating with our church.
Yeah.
Okay.
And Jesus says that all through his word, that he was persecuted.
Yeah.
And if you follow him, you're going to be persecuted too.
And see, like, so I'm saying, let's make some personal application here. Let's don't get in a hurry. Okay. Because Jesus said, I believe it's in Matthew chapter 10, and he says, and I know it's in John, I think it's 15, where he says that if they're, you know, if they follow him, if they hear his words, they're going to hear our words. That's John 15:20, if I remember correctly. And in Matthew chapter 10, he said if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. And so being, you know, somebody says, well, everybody loved him. Well, wait a minute. Why? Because everybody didn't love Jesus. And what I'm saying is there's a point here. Are we trying to just be loved and have everybody like us? Because if it's more concerned to have people like us, then we're going to compromise God, truth, and ourself to get that.
Right.
You know what I'm saying? But if you're going to be true to Jesus, you can't be a friend of God and a friend of the world. And the world, whenever we say the world, we're talking about the world system, the world way of thinking or doing things, which is anti-God, according to the scripture. I want you to also notice in verse 9, I just think we ought to talk about it. He says, I know thy works. Now, who's talking in verse 8? Who's talking?
Jesus.
Jesus, right?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And then Jesus says, I know thy works. So let's think about that with us. He knows what we do. He knows what we don't do. He knows what the attitude that we do it in. He knows what we do for others, toward others.
To others.
Okay? He also knows the tribulation. He knows. Nobody knows this trouble I've seen. Nobody knows but Jesus. But he knows exactly what we're going through. He knows the way people treat us. He knows when people are not honoring us or belittling us or whatever it is. And he knows what we value. Because what the world calls rich, he doesn't call rich. What he says is these people were poor, as Steve was bringing out. You hear what he said and what he read? He said they were, I forgot the words he said, they were, they boycotted them from allowing them to work or to buy from them, because they were Christians. Because they were Christians.
I would say they fit those that said they were Jews but were not.
Right. That's those. Exactly. Because there's people that say, because I was born of this, I'm a Jew.
You might be a Jew outwardly, but you're not a Jew inwardly. That's what he's talking about.
Right.
Do you have a heart to accept your God?
He.
Okay. And so what I'm saying in all of this is that we look at this and we say, so how does this apply to us? And what are we outwardly and what are we inwardly? And realize that Jesus knows, take an account. It's not saying to beat anybody up or make anybody feel bad. It's saying that we would take an account and that we would bring our lives into focus with Him. Not allowing ourselves to do things and saying it's okay, whatever, right? Compromise. I heard that a long time ago.
Or not to speak up for Christ because we don't want people to not like us. Yeah.
Exactly. Like God telling you to do something. I remember a story of a preacher that I knew, and he was out mowing his yard, and his wife said, go next door and ask Betty for a cup of sugar. And he was all sweaty, he was out there mowing the yard. This guy pastored a church of over 100,000, okay? But he's off mowing his own yard, right? So his wife says, go borrow a cup of sugar. So he goes next door, and they're having some kind of party there because they had all these cars and all these people were in there, but he didn't really pick that up until they opened the door and they're all dressed up. Here he is, all sweaty and grubby looking, and he walks in and he the first thought to his mind was, either I can be on the, worried about what everybody thinks about me, or I can come in here and represent Christ. So he walked around and hi, because she had turned around and introduced him. This is my pastor. And he's just looking all grubby, right? And all everybody's dressed up. He didn't know them all. And he went around and introduced him. Hi, my name is Pastor So-and-so. Do you know Jesus? Hi, my name is Pastor So-and-so. Do you know Jesus? And he went around doing that in the whole room, not worried about what they're thinking about him. Oh, I need to be embarrassed. No. And he went to one man. And that one man, when he said it, the man said, no, I don't know him, but I would like to. And that man ended up getting saved that day and staying over. It was on a Saturday. He was supposed to go home to another state, but he stayed over that day so he could come to church the next day and get baptized. And it was all, and he went around, there was like 15 people in there, and he went around and he said, I couldn't worry about what people are thinking about me, but I'm here to represent Christ. And that's what she's talking about. I'm just saying we need to make practical application of the chapter when we look at it. Always make practical application for your own life,